For your presence. We're glad that you're here. Appreciate you very much. The opportunity, first of all, that we appreciate of being together to study from God's Word. And we thank you for your effort that you have made this morning to come together so that we might be together as brethren to study from God's holy Word. And in my judgment, that's special. And we need to treat it so, as far as I'm concerned, when we have those opportunities to do that. We're glad you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me, please. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, so thankful unto thee for this day that thou hast given us. And we thankful that we can come together today, worship thee, and study from thy holy word, and honor thee as we should. We pray thee, Father, that we all might do so in a way that be acceptable unto thee. Help us to put from our minds those things that would hinder us in our worship and our study, that we might receive the things from thy truth that we need in order to sustain us day by day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with those who are having difficulties of health. There are many in this congregation. And we ask thy blessings on each one, and there are others in other places that we have knowledge of and have been praying for, having difficulties of health. And we ask thy blessings upon them, that they might be cared for. Pray that you would be with all the teachers this morning as they open thy word to students, that they might do so in a good way, in a way that the truth would be taught and those who would be hearing would receive that truth and use it in their lives. We're thankful that you have cared for us to the point of bringing us together this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our last class, by the way, you know, I'm sure, that Leon is out of town preaching. Normally, Greg Piconia would be teaching the class, but he's out of town also. So that comes, I suppose, come down to me, but at least I was asked to do so. But we're going to do the best job we can do this morning. We're going to open God's Word and study from it and get all that we can get out of it. And so in order to do that, I need your help. And I'd like for you to be active in the class. If you have comments or something you need to add, then please bring that before the class. I'd appreciate that very much. If you remember, in our last class, Brother Leon quickly brought us into chapter 9. He had 4 minutes left. And you remember, and so we spent 4 minutes in chapter 9 just before the class ended. We did not answer questions on chapter 8, and we have not answered questions on chapter 9, and those two questions are on the same sheet. If you do not have that sheet, you're going to need it this morning as we go through our study. Questions 8 and 9. Does anybody need that? Okay, very good. And probably there's another set of questions that we received on questions on chapter 10 and questions on chapter 11. Most likely you're not going to do that this morning, but you will need it, I suppose, for the next class. So if you haven't got that, then you can get that perhaps after class this morning. So just for a minute, we'll try to remember some things that we talked about in our last class. We're beginning to see in chapter 8, and then it comes to fruition in chapter 9, the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon the house of Ahab. And God has so planned. And we can see his plan as we look into his word. We see his plan concerning his judgment upon the house of Ahab. It was pronounced, the judgment upon the house of Ahab was pronounced by Elijah in 1 Kings. And but Ahab had some repentance. He was sorrowful about for a little while about some of the things he had done, and so it was postponed. God postponed it because of that. And I think that's a good lesson for us too, that God recognizes our heart and how we respond to sin. And he recognizes that. So he postponed, not upon Ahab, but on the descendants of Ahab, would this judgment come. And so we're beginning to see that in chapter 8. We see the beginnings of it. And then in chapter 9, we see all that. And chapter 10, too, we see all that coming together. And about what God had planned for the house of Ahab. Why would God pronounce all this judgment upon the house of Ahab? Why would he do that? Any particular reasons? Say again. Yep. Sinful. Amazingly sinful was Ahab. And entered into idol worship. And his wife Jezebel, instigator of a lot of that. Jezebel having the prophets of God ran out and killed and that sort of thing. Killing the prophets of God, and Jezebel did, and Ahab going along with that. And that's terrible. And that's an abomination unto God. And so those things, not only that, but Ahab and Jezebel, they shed innocent blood. With the vineyard, taking of the vineyard of Naboth, and they shed his blood in order to obtain his property. And we're going to see in our study this morning how God feels about that and the judgment coming upon them and the very place that takes place. So we're going to talk about some of those things, and those are some of the things we've also had talked about. In chapter 8, just for a moment, we see that Ahijah is beginning to reign in Judah. And he reigns for how long? 1 year. That's right, Sister Freeman. He reigned for 1 year. And his wife, or let's put it this way, who was his mother-in-law? Jezebel. Okay. Is that not right? So he was of the household of Ahab. And what did he do in his reign? I mean, how did he reign? Did he follow after God? No. He didn't do that. He followed after the abominations of Ahab is what he did. And so we'll see in chapter 9, chapter 10, how that all that plays out. So Ahijah, he reigns. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, verse 26 of chapter 8. His mother's name was Athaliah, and the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And so he was of the lineage, but yet he took for a wife from the house of Ahab. And that's what it says in verse 27, and he walks in the ways of the house of Ahab. So in chapter 8, that's the period of time that we're dealing with. Who is God's prophet of the day at this time? Elisha. Elisha is God's prophet of the day. And so that brings us into chapter 9. Leon has already began a study of chapter 9. And it begins by talking about the appointment or the anointing of Jehu, king of Israel. Jehu is a king of Israel. God, the word of God came to Elisha, and he calls upon one of the sons of the prophets, and he gives him instructions in the first 10 verses of chapter 9. In the first 10 verses of chapter 9, he gives him this instruction. You go to Jehu, and you anoint Jehu king. And you do that privately, and you do that in a hurry. And that's exactly what he did. You take this oil, the oil that came that Elisha had given him, and you anoint him as king of Israel. And he comes to Jehu. They're gathered together with the army, and Jehu is there, and the prophet of God comes in and says, "I have a message for you, commander," verse 5. And then Ramoth Gilead, that's where they are, Ramoth Gilead. And if you could take on the map, if you could look where Ramoth Gilead is, it is to the west of the Jordan. And on the map where Jezreel is, which would be east of the Jordan, you could almost draw a straight line across there between Jezreel and Ramoth Gilead. And it's more than, probably a little bit more than a day's journey from Ramoth Gilead to Jezreel, across the Jordan River. And so then Ramoth Gilead, and one of the sons of the prophets comes to him with this oil to anoint him as king, and he calls Jehu out, and they go to the private place, and he anoints them over king of Israel in verse 6. And then he gives him instructions. This is what you're going to do. This is what the Lord God says that you're going to do. You're going to strike down the house of Ahab and your master, that you may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And so this is judgment day for Ahab and the house of Ahab and and Jezebel. And Jehu takes his mission very seriously, as you will see, and he is very furious in what God has given him to do. And in my judgment, by reading the scripture, he does it very, very well, what God has given him to do. And so if we would look back in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21, just for a minute, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17, you'll notice there, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah," not Elisha, but Elijah, "the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria, and there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it, and you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O enemy, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, and I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like that of the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation in which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." That's a prophecy that Elijah spoke to Ahab. It's a prophecy that God had given him. And so when the son of the prophet comes to Jehu, he gives him instructions. In verse 7, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, avenge the blood." And then in verse 8, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males of Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel upon the place, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled." And that's the son of the prophet, one of the sons of the prophet. He opened the door and he ran. And so he did what he was told to do. He goes and he finds Jehu. He anoints him king of Israel, and he gives him all the instructions that he was told to give to him. And Jehu takes that very seriously. Other commanders wanted to know, as we further look at verse 11, the other commanders said, what did this man want? What did this madman want from you? And then at first, Jehu kind of casually wanted to pass it off. And they said, no, that's a lie. No, no, tell us the truth. We want to know. And he said, he has anointed me king of Israel. And quickly, what they scampered to do was to show their allegiance to him. So they put their garments under him, and so that they were showing that they were in favor of him, and that they were willing to be servants to him. Trumpets blew, and people were saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu becomes the king of Israel. One of the things that I noticed from this, that when God commissions people to do certain things, he gives them instructions to do so. The very instruction, this is what I want. This is how I want it to be done. So he gives them instructions. And these were very precise instructions that he gives him to do. And I was thinking about the scriptures that teach us about the older prophet and the younger prophet, and how that the younger prophet is to go and to cry against the altar, and he is to go and do that. And he gave him specific instructions. You go, and you don't eat with anybody, and you don't stay with anybody, and you don't go back the same way. And you go and you cry against the altar, and he did, and the altar broke down, and that sort of thing. But he gave in to this prophet who convinced him that he needed to come home with him and eat, and he did, and the younger prophet was eaten by a lion because of that. Specific instruction. So God expects it to be carried out, and Jehu understands that, I think, that he does, and he begins to do that. So he's in Ramoth-Gilead in verse 14, and that's where he is located. But Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted upon him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Israel. And Jehu said, if you are able so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. And so he didn't want the news getting back to him of the things that was about to happen. And Jehu quickly took his chariot, and he goes on the journey to Jezreel. Evidently, the way that Jehu drives the chariot was very well known. And when the first lookout comes to Joram, when he comes to Jezreel, and the first lookout says, whoa, I see men. And then it says that this person is driving very furiously. He's driving like Jehu. So Jehu was evidently known for the way that he was drive a chariot very furiously. He sends out a messenger, and he asks him, is it peace? And Jehu says, no, what has peace got to do with you? And he said, join us. And so he did. Lookout or the servant joins him. And he sends out another one, and the same thing happens, and he joins him. So just so happened that Hazael, the king of Syria, had came to see Joram, and they were together. And you see how God's plan all comes together, and Hazael was there with Ahijah and Joram, Sometimes I get the names confused. I suppose that that's you might do that too. But they were together, king of Syria and the king of I think it's the king of Syria. And the king of Syria, no, it wouldn't be Syria, because that's who he was fighting against. Ahijah was the king of Judah. Is that right? Is that right? Yes. He was the king of Judah. They were together, and so when they see Jehu out, so they get ready and they go out to meet Jehu. And they ask Jehu, well, Jehu, is it peace? And he says, what have you have to do with peace? And which was nothing, and he knew that. And so that they quickly realized that this was treachery, and so they ran away. Jehu takes his bow, pulls it to full draw, and he lets the arrow go, and the arrow pierces Joram. It pierces Joram, and he died. He's riding away in the chariot, and he shoots the arrow, and it pierces him, and he died. I was reminded too how that how Jehu responded, or how they were asking Jehu, is it peace? And in the book of Isaiah, and I have it written down somewhere. In the book of Isaiah, in verse chapter 57, verse 21, it says, there is no peace for the wicked. So Jehu's response when he responds to them is in a similar way, not exact words, but it's in a similar way when he responds to him when they ask, is it peace? And Isaiah says there's no peace for the wicked. And these were very wicked men that they were dealing with. And so Joram is dead, and Jehu quickly goes after Ahijah, quickly goes after him too, and he finds Ahijah and he kills him too. And the place where they dumped the body of Joram is where? Where's the place they dumped the body? At the property or the land, the field that belonged to Naboth. Can you see how God's putting all this together? And that's where they are, and that happens to be where they are. And you see God putting all these things together, and that's where that he dumps the body. The prophecy says that the dogs would lick your blood. And he did. In this place, the dog would lick your blood, and he did. And that's what happened. And that's what happened. A little bit later on, Jezebel is also, the prophecy concerning her is also fulfilled too. So Ahijah, not only is Joram killed, but Ahijah, he is, as he is fleeing, verse 27 through verse 29, and he is fleeing, and goes to Megiddo, and that's where he dies. And they carry him in a chariot to Jerusalem. They bury him in Jerusalem in the tomb which his fathers with his fathers in the city of David. And as far as Joram is concerned, that he I don't believe that they buried him. Is that right? Did it say anything about him getting buried? I don't remember reading it. So perhaps they did. So that brings us to Jezebel. And Jehu is continuing his mission that God had given him. He comes to Jezreel, and Jezebel hears of it, verse 30. And she painted herself up and adorned her head, and she is attempting to make herself look look presentable to him, to Jehu, and she is looking out through the window. And she is still very defiant. She is defiant. And she looks at Jehu, and she says in verse 31, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" So those words were that the, I'm thinking, and then you might have to correct me on this, but I'm thinking that Zimri was Jehu's grandfather. Is that right? Is anybody, wasn't Zimri Jehu's grandfather? Am I correct or incorrect on that? That may be something for us to to think about. Maybe to look up sometime. I think that's what I saw. That was true. Zimri took the kingship by force and murdered, and then he flees and. You remember he burns the house down on him, on himself? That's what she had reference to. She calls him Zimri. And she that is a very defiant, those are very defiant words. So anyway, Jehu looks up into the window, and he sees her, and he looks on the window, and he says, "Who is on my side?" There's other people with her, attendees, people attending here, and there was some of the eunuchs that was with her attending her, and he looks up and he said, "Well, who's on my side?" And some of the he saw some of the eunuchs there, and evidently the look that they gave him indicated that they were on his side. And so Jehu says, "Throw her down." And she's in the upper window now, you have to understand. He says, "Throw her down." And so they did, and she died when she hit the ground. And so in verse 32, so two or three of the eunuchs, it says, and Jehu says, "Throw her down," and so they threw her down, and and splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So Jehu, seeing those things done, stops to eat, to refresh himself for just a little while, and he says to his servants that go and bury her, for she was the king's daughter, in verse 34, and they went to bury her, but they found no more than the skull and the feet and the palms of the hands. And they came back and told him, and they remembered that the prophecy of Elijah was, as we read in verse 36, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field and the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, "Here lies Jezebel." They wanted no remembrance of where she was buried. No remembrance, so people could look upon her tomb and say, "Well, there's where Jezebel is." And no remembrance, wiping her out, her whole remembrance out. And then that's the way that God wanted it. And that's exactly what happens. Anybody have anything to add to that? Go ahead, Steve. That's it.
And he's the one that's going to ultimately deal with it. Mm-hmm. And there's no escape. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to recognize
that. Yeah. And I can remember in the New Testament, Jesus saying, As far as our relationships with one another and how we treat one another, if whatever you do to this one of mine, you do to me, right? And that's the same premise. God, Jesus, Son of God. And so we need to be, tells us we need to be careful about that. And so, and how we treat other people that belong to God, and that we'll give an account for that. And Jesus says, as you treat one of them, you, that's what you do to me. And so, as Ahab and Jezebel were treating the prophets and the sons of the prophets, they paid the price. This is their judgment. This is public judgment, so that all of history would write about Ahab and Jezebel in an unfavorable way. This is not the way to please Almighty God. These people were an abomination to him, and the judgment they received was fair judgment from God Almighty. And as we look at that, we need to look at that in that way. The judgment of God comes upon the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, who is still alive. Ahab is gone, but the judgment of God comes upon them. And the judgment of God comes upon all people who work contrary to him, who do evil in his sight. Could we say that? That the judgment of God will come upon all who work evil in his sight. I think we could. So the same God that we're studying about in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And one thing about God is he does not change. It is always the same. His word is always the same. And he doesn't change. No matter what disposition we're studying about, that's just the way that it is. That God does not change. See, and Naboth was doing the right thing. That they had been received instructions that they're not to sell it. You know, they keep it in the family, and that's what God intended it to be. But Ahab wanted it, and Jezebel fixed it so that he could have it, and having Naboth killed, the shedding of innocent blood. And I would suppose if you want to study. Have a study about shedding of innocent blood, you'll find out how that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. He does. And so the judgment comes upon Jezebel and Ahab and the family of Ahab. One of the things is the shedding of innocent blood. Another thing is how that they killed the prophets of God and how they treated the prophets of God. Another thing is how that they worshiped idol gods, instituting Baal worship, and contrary to God, that's evil. And so all those things combined, the judgment of God comes upon the family of Ahab and Jezebel. God did not want any one left of the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. And as we have studied here, that even the son-in-law, his son-in-law who walked in his way, Ahijah, he walked in the way of Ahab, married into Ahab's family, and walked in the way of Ahab, and he didn't want anything. See, that would have been his offspring would have been descendants of Ahab, and he had to go too. And so, didn't want any of that left, none whatsoever. And so, Jehu is commissioned to take care of that. So far, he's doing a real good job and taking care of that. Another thing that I thought about too, that when Jehu got the commission to do these things, he's an anointed king, this is why you're king, Jehu. This is what you're going to do. And so Jehu took that very seriously. And these are the directions from God. And he took that seriously. And so when we read in the scripture what God requires, then giving us instruction in what God requires, I think we need to take that very seriously too. What do you think about that? I think so. Okay. Anybody got anything to add about chapter 8 or chapter 9? Go ahead. So he does do what God asked him to do. And God commends him for that. He is commended, right? As we study further, you'll see that Jehu lacked one thing. He tore down the pillars of Baal, and he made a trash dump out of the temple. And he made a trash dump out of that, but he lacked one thing. He didn't take away he didn't take away those golden calves that they were worshiping, that they were Jeroboam set up in the beginning when there was a division of Israel and Judah. He didn't take that away. But God commends him for what he does, and if he had done that too, there's no telling. We'll see a little further that this is how he is rewarded, that there would be someone from the descendants of Jehu to the fourth generation that would sit on the throne. And he's rewarded for that, for what he has done. Let's look at the questions on chapter 8 and questions on chapter 9. Before we go into chapter 10. And somebody needs to help me. Who gets the first? John, you get the first one? And we're going that way? That way. We're going that way. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Okay. So she went to the land of the Philistines. And question number two. Just so happened, and this, when I say it just so happened, I'm thinking this is how God placed everything. God makes it happen. And so the king is asking Jehaziah about some of the works that Elisha had done, and he begins to tell him, and here comes this woman whose son he had raised from the dead. And there they are. And so it comes before the king, and her land is restored to her. And not only that, the prosperity of her land while she was absent from it, that was to be restored too. Probably wouldn't hold up because what? They'd had a famine, bad famine, that lasted 7 years, wasn't it? Wasn't that right? And so probably wouldn't hold a lot in that, but nevertheless, there was a restoration involved. And there again too, the providence of God, God's hand involved, taking care of this Shunammite woman because she had taken care of God's prophet. And God's prophet had gave her instruction, you need to leave, there's going to be a bad famine, and take care of yourself. And so she did. And you see all things good happen for the people who to work for good. And so that's what happened. Question number three, who would be next? Okay, Ben-Hadad wanted to know, am I going to recover? And so, what was the answer that he got? The first answer he got was, you won't die from this. And that's the answer. And that was correct. Let's look at question number four. Yeah. He could see, God had let him see the evil that Hazael was going to do in Israel. He could see it, and so it made Elisha cry to see all the evil that's going to come about in Israel because of this person. Question number five, how did he become king? Okay. So he kills Ben-Hadad, and he smothers him with a wet cloth, and then he is made king. It's question number six.
What kind of king was Joram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah? He did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yes, he walked in the ways of Ahab, didn't he? Mm-hmm. So he did evil in the sight. And question number seven. Okay, in the 12th year of Jehoram, he becomes king. All right, we're on 2 Kings chapter 9 and question number 1.
For what purpose did Elisha send the son of the prophets to Ramoth Gilead?
Yes, sir. That's exactly why he went there. And then question number 2. Eric, do you have that? Yes. Nobody is to survive. Not one is to be left alive. All right, question number 3. Charlene, do you have that?
How did the army respond to James announcing he was king? They took off their garments, they put them on the steps under him, and they said, James is king. So
they were showing their allegiance to him. And so they were in favor. They were in favor of that. And so we're going this way. Is that right? That way. I'm sorry. Number 4. Question number 4. Brady, do you have that one? Okay. Okay. Hank, back to you. Shot him between the shoulder blades, and he was riding in a chariot trying to get away, and Jehu probably must have been a very, very good shot. And he's riding away in the chariot, and he dead on, right through the heart. And so that's what happens there. I don't know if any of you have ever shot a bow. Some of you may have. It's not that easy to place that shot, especially if you had something running away from you, and the chariot, but makes a real good shot. Well, question number 5.
Where was Jehoram's body found in the field of Naboth?
The field belonged to Naboth, yes. And question number 6, who's got that one? Did we go back up here? Sister Reese, you got that one? No. Chad, you got that one? Number 6. That's right. That's reading it was significant. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy from God. And question number 7. He killed him too, and he doesn't die immediately, But he dies in Medigo. That's where he goes, and he dies there. And number eight, summarize Jezebel's death. That's exactly what happened. That's what God's word says what happened. And then question number nine. Who's got that? Okay, Elijah's prophecies. God's word through Elijah that he had brought that. Anything else on question on chapter 8, chapter 9? So we look in chapter 10. Jehu is continuing. He is not done. You think that was quite a feat, what he had just done? He has killed two kings, and he has killed Jezebel, a hated woman by God, and for what all the evil that she had done, those things had transpired. And you think that was quite an accomplishment, but no, he is not done. All of the house of Ahab has not been destroyed. Not all of it. And so, in chapter number 10, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Grandchildren, perhaps. Sons and grandchildren. And he had 70 sons in Samaria. Jehu wrote letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and those who reared Ahab's son. These are the people that were his guardian, that was these Ahab's son's guardians. They had been given the responsibility of taking care of his sons. And so there in Samaria, and he wrote to Jezreel, that city, and he says, send out, you have a fortified city. And he had a very fortified city, and you have horses and chariots and all those things. And you pick out somebody who fight for you and send them out. And they were afraid. And They wasn't going to do that, and they said, "Well, we are." And they was talking among themselves, and they said, in verse 4, two kings cannot stand up to him. How then can we stand? And those who were in charge, he was in charge of the house. They sent to Jehu and said, "We are your servants. In other words, we surrender. We give up, and we are your servants." And we will do as you tell us. So what did he tell them to do? To the 70 sons of Ahab. He said, execute them. That's what he said, execute them. And they beheaded them. And Jehu wanted the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab to be piled at the gate so everybody could see it. All these things are happening very publicly because the sins of the house of Ahab were a very public sin that involved all the people. And so the judgment, all the people need to see the judgment that is coming upon the house of Ahab. Okay.